1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 29. Both these stories take place in the northern kingdom of Israel, one from the days of Elijah the prophet, and the next from his successor, Elisha. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Skipping down to chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son so that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And from 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I just want to pause here and say, here's an example for all of us. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near, and here's some more heroes, by the way. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The word of God. And now, our New Testament reading from Luke chapter 4. And we are studying through the book of Luke. And we've gone through many important preliminary matters, and now we come into the real meat of Jesus' ministry. His ministry is teaching and performing miracles that back up his teaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And how does Luke choose to begin this part of his book and account? Well, the different gospel writers do so in different ways, depending on their particular purpose. Mark, whose gospel is the shortest, jumps right into the healing miracles of Jesus. Matthew, whose gospel seems to be directed to a Jewish audience to demonstrate again and again that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, begins with the Sermon on the Mount, with Jesus, as it were, being cast in the role of a new Moses who was on Mount Sinai delivering the Word of God. And here Jesus, one better than Moses, comes preaching a better word than the law. Last week, in God's providence, I was in bed with bronchitis, and Jeff Bulow was up here preaching from John chapter 2. And John begins the portion of the book dealing with the ministry of Jesus with a miracle, with a sign, as John calls it, the first sign of Jesus, and that was turning the water into wine at a wedding in the village of Cana. Which is significant for John, because his whole point is, here's Jesus who came to give us life. That's one of his big themes. And that more abundant, and this wonderful miracle demonstrates how Jesus did that. That actually occurred before the account that we're going to read in Luke chapter 4. So even with my absence last week and Jeff preaching here, we haven't broken the chronology. It's wonderful. Was that you, Jeff, or was that just strictly a God thing? Very good. So now Luke. Let's recall very briefly why Luke is writing this. Luke is the historian and physician companion of the missionary apostle Paul, as Paul goes around the Mediterranean world preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus. And he writes this account for a man named Theophilus, and we know by the way he addresses him in both Luke and Volume 2, the book of Acts, that Theophilus is a high-ranking Roman official of some sort. And Luke explicitly states his purpose, that whether Theophilus was a Christian already or was a seeker, was interested in the faith, Luke says, "Here, Theophilus, of all the many accounts that have been written about the life of Jesus, I've done my research, and here is an accurate, verifiable, and trustworthy account of Jesus." That's his overt purpose in writing. But there is another very likely purpose behind it as well. The way the book of Acts ends, Paul is awaiting his trial. He has appealed to Caesar. The last time he was in Jerusalem, Paul, a Jewish man, was so controversial among his fellow Jews that a riot had started, and his life was threatened by a mob. And it had to do with a Gentile being in the temple, or at least it was so alleged, and fault was put on Paul. And in their outrage, they tried to kill him, and he was rescued, basically, by a Roman guard there. And Paul, not only a Jew, but a Roman citizen as well, and that was a rare thing, used the privilege of Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar. So he's awaiting trial before Caesar. And if his accusers, we don't know how, we know the outcome of the trial, that he was released, but his accusers, the Jews from Jerusalem, some of these leaders, would have been accusing him of all kinds of things, trying to start yet another rebellion against Roman authority, that kind of thing, opposing the rule of Caesar. And as part of his defense, most likely, Luke has prepared these two volumes to explain exactly what Christianity is. In Rome, they knew what Judaism was. It was a religion that had a special legal status. The Jews were exempt from doing what other Romans had to do in worshiping the Roman gods, and they could conduct their religion. But what about Christianity, this offshoot of Judaism, or so it seemed? Was it what Paul's accusers were saying it was? And here we see that Luke has, I think, very brilliantly chosen as his opening story. This is very echoey, if that something could be done about that. As his opening story, this account that goes back before Paul to the public ministry of Jesus. And we see that this misrepresentation, this thing that they are seeing in the controversy between Paul and his fellow Jews, you know, why such hostility there, can be explained down to the very roots of Jesus' ministry as it begins here in the synagogue in Nazareth. So Luke chapter 4. And beginning our reading at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. So I think of this passage often on Sundays as I come to church to preach. And I think, well, things are off to a good start, but don't count your chickens before they've hatched. No. Let's picture the scene. Jesus is coming home. Now, he grew up in Nazareth. He spent a good part of 30 years there, everything except his infancy that he spent down in Bethlehem. But around the age of 2 or so, his family moved up back home to Nazareth, and that's where his friends were, his sisters, his brothers that came after him, his cousins, aunts, uncles, friends. And recently, at the age of 30, Jesus left town to pursue a new path, a new direction in his life, a preaching and teaching ministry. And by this time, he has become quite famous, quite popular, quite beloved. He's performed many amazing miracles in that region of Galilee. And so when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, he's a celebrity. He's a local hero. He's one of their own. The more people talked about Jesus in the area, I'm sure the prouder the Nazarenes became. Perhaps outside their village, the village sign was replaced by one that said, Nazareth, home of Jesus, the preacher and the miracle worker. I don't know. This village, as you can imagine, was relatively small, and people knew each other. Think back to when Jesus was 12 years old and they went down to Jerusalem, a 3-day journey for the feast. And on the return, Jesus' mother and his father, or stepdad, Joseph, were so confident that Jesus was okay as a 12-year-old in the company of their fellow villagers from Nazareth, relatives and friends, that they gave no thought to his safety until that night they saw that he was missing. So that just gives you a little insight into the sort of community this was. That Jesus was someone they knew. He was a homeboy. They knew him very well. And here he was now, famous and putting Nazareth on the map. And I don't know if they had a forewarning that he was coming back home, but when they gathered as they did, being devout Jews, in the synagogue, there he was. And I'm sure he got a lot of stares. And I'm sure many a heart was sort of swelled with pride as they looked at their local hero. And then, as was his right and privilege as a grown male, a covenant a member of the covenant community, Jesus stands up when it's time for the reading of the prophets. And so the anticipation only grows. Now, we don't know At this point, later on, when all the rules of synagogue worship were codified and written down, the Jews had a lectionary. There were certain readings from the law and the prophets that were appointed for each Sabbath to be read. And it's likely to be the case here, but we're not absolutely certain whether Jesus requested a specific scroll to be got and brought to him, or whether it was the appointed reading of the day. In any case, there can be no question in the believer's mind that there was any accident about the scripture that Jesus read. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to the 61st chapter and reads, and maybe he read the entire two verses. There's a phrase or a word or two missing from perhaps the abridged version that Luke gives us here. He reads from the first two verses of Isaiah 61 and a verse or part of a verse from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, which is interesting. So he's moving the scroll around and he's putting together two passages that are especially relevant. Now, just a side note here on Luke's craft in compiling his materials, we have seen already a sort of a back and forth between John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, who came to prepare the way, and Jesus the Messiah himself. So going back to the very first words of the gospel, the conception of John the Baptist is explained, and then the conception of Jesus. The birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus. The ministry of John the Baptist by the Jordan River, and then here, the ministry of Jesus. And just as John the Baptist was, in the previous chapter, introduced as the fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So too, notice, Jesus' ministry is also introduced as the fulfillment of a passage from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61 and chapter 58. And here the story flows because the actual passage is of the Messiah speaking directly in the first person, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we just read, as Jesus begins his ministry, the very first thing that took place as he goes to the Jordan River and is baptized by John the Baptist, that heaven opened and the voice of the Father, "This is my Son," is heard. And the anointing of the Spirit, which is something that ordinarily is invisible, was made manifest in the descent of the dove. And the Spirit leads him into testing in the wilderness. And then we read at the beginning here in verse 14 that it is in the power of the Spirit that Jesus comes to Galilee. So it all flows very neatly and very tightly. Now he goes back to a 700-year-old prophecy and says, "This is being fulfilled even as you hear it read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he explains why he came, as was prophesied of old, that he came to give the poor something good, to come to the prison and open up the doors for the captives, to come to those who are blind and enable them to see, to come to those who are oppressed and give them freedom. Now that's the phrase that's taken from the other part of Isaiah, chapter 58, verse 6. And I just pause here to note how interesting that is, because that's the chapter, if you're familiar with the beautiful book of Isaiah, chapter 58 is the one in which God sort of rebukes his people for their religious activities and doing them for the wrong reasons. They fast and they keep all of the Sabbath-keeping rules. And God says, "Well, here's the real Sabbath-keeping I want to see. Here's what a real fast is. It's not, oh, looking all pious and hungry. But it is doing justice. It is helping the helpless." That's what Jesus came to do. And I tell you, there is nothing more wonderful to being called as a pastor than to preach the gospel realizing that as I use words, it isn't just words. But when I share Jesus, when I point to Him as Savior, as Redeemer, the words are an event. The words are an act. They are fulfilled. They will accomplish exactly what God sent them to accomplish. When I talk about Jesus as Savior, you know what? People are saved. When you hear the good news of Jesus, I don't care how many times you've heard it before, it is a saving event. Isn't that magnificent? When you proclaim and share Jesus in whatever form that takes place, do you know that God is redeeming people? Is saving? Is setting the captive free? Is giving sight where there was blindness? Now, it was the custom in the synagogue to stand in reverence while reading the Word of God. And then for the rabbi, and here is a man who was recognized as a great teacher, even though he wasn't trained in the traditional rabbinical schools, for the rabbi to sit down, and rather than give a sort of a formal oration as we are used to in the sermon, have a sort of a conversation as a teacher with the congregation. Sometimes we can do that, but I don't know. So far it's not working. I tell something that I think is funny and there's just no response at all. So you're pretty trained to just sit there, shut up and listen, which is fine. We can work that way. Or maybe I need to work on my jokes. Possible. Thank you. So Jesus reads these words and sits down, and then the drama of the moment is so powerful. Every eye is riveted to Him. And He gives them what they're looking for. He says, He puts into words, He articulates what is happening today, right now. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, so far, so good. And the immediate response, the sort of the unguarded response, the unchecked response of the people, is awe and amazement. And they comment, so that's why we get this sense of already a conversation, right? They're chit-chatting. And it's not about, it's not the chit-chatting that might be happening here, they're talking about the sermon, during the sermon, and they're commenting on the gracious words that were falling from His lips. What a beautiful description, grace, generosity. What generous words. Beauty. How beautiful this is. Before something came along and checked them, they were appropriately dazzled and impressed. Now, the same day, not too much later, we don't know, Luke doesn't give us the entire sermon and doesn't explain exactly how it happened, although we can figure it out. But very soon, this group of admirers turns into attempted murderers. And Nazareth, that was in the hill country of Galilee, to the west of the Sea of Galilee, perched there on a sort of a plateau up the mountainside. The people go from the synagogue and they roughhouse Jesus to the point of taking Him to the edge of a cliff with the intent of pushing Him off. Something's happened here, right? What has changed from saying, wow, what gracious words. He's one of ours, our own Jesus, to wanting to kill Him. That's a rather striking about face, isn't it? It would happen 3 years later even more dramatically as Jesus enters for the Passover festival the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and he is received with singing and jubilation by the crowds, who then, just on Friday, he rode in on Sunday, and on Friday, the leaders of the Jews would persuade the crowds to demand his crucifixion. What happened? Well, I think we see at least two stages of a change, and the turn comes at the end of verse 22. Is this not Joseph's son? That's certainly how Mark's and Matthew's briefer accounts point to the change, because they follow that up, and they don't refer to more of Jesus' words. They simply say, "And they took offense at him." So something intrudes in their marvel and turn things around 180 degrees, but the seeds of it are in what Jesus has read and said already. Because please note that when Jesus says that he has come by the Spirit's anointing to give sight to the blind, to say something good to the poor, to release captives, he doesn't go on then to tell them, "Now I'm going to go do that over there to those poor, miserable wretches out there." Rather, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Where are these poor people? Where are these blind people? Where are these captive people? They're right there, those respectable religious citizens of Nazareth who are doing the right thing and showing up in time for synagogue on the Sabbath. There are the seeds of Jesus' undoing. Well, almost undoing. His time had not yet come. So he does walk through the mob unscathed. His death would come later. But there's something that happens, and you do well to recognize it in yourself, and I do well to recognize it in myself. There is within us something, oh, we could call it pride. I mean, there's a good version of pride, but what I'm talking about is a radical inclination, mechanism, to justify oneself and go to extreme lengths to feel good about yourself or avoid feeling bad about yourself. And here's what happens. In another passage in the book of John, when Jesus said, "I'm here to set you free, slaves." It wasn't, "Oh, yay, that's what I've been looking for." But the response was, "We've never been slaves of anyone." So too here. Wait a minute, who are you calling poor? I'm a successful person. I have a nice house. Who are you calling blind? I can see. I'm intelligent. Do you recognize in yourself when someone says, "Can I help you?" That instinct to say, "I don't need anybody's help. I'm fine." And so begins the backtrack from the initial sort of innocent amazement. Wait a second. This is just Joseph's kid. In Mark and Matthew, the one way in which they expand is they go on to say, well, his sisters are here, his brothers, we know them. This is Jesus. I remember when he was a five-year-old. I remember when, he had to go home because he wet his pants, whatever, you know. Ways in which they can say to themselves, who does he think he is? Who is he calling poor? Does he think he's better than us? You see what's happening? That instinct kicking in that will avoid at all costs feeling bad about yourself, that will strive, whatever the cost, to feel better about yourself. I'm okay. Jesus, we read in the other Gospels, had to leave there. They couldn't do miracles because of the lack of faith. You know, amazing things can happen to those who are, by the grace of God, they've gotten over themselves and they're open by faith to seeing God at work. But you're not going to see it if you reject it through pride. Good news of freedoms of the captive is not good news to the captive who doesn't even know that he or she is in chains. And so Jesus responds with first two proverbs and then two Bible stories that we won't go into detail because we've read them already from the book of Kings. But the first proverb is something that he anticipates. You've got to admire the courage of Jesus. He doesn't pander to their self-esteem. I'm not talking about you being blind. No, I wasn't talking about you being poor. No, he anticipates. He sees what's ahead. We read elsewhere in the Bible he knew what was in a man, so he didn't really entrust himself to anybody. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Oh, you're here to help us, eh? You're here to help us because we're poor? Well, why don't you take care of yourself? It doesn't look like you have much. We're blind? Yeah. Take care of yourself. This is something that will only expand. I think Jesus is seeing the bigger picture here. I think he's seeing ahead the cross. When people will say, you're the Son of God? Here is the devil's temptation again. He was in the wilderness and looking for an opportune time. And there he is again in the words of the passers-by mocking him and saying, you're the Son of God? Come down from the cross. Physician, heal yourself. You're here to help us. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than we are? And so we deprive ourselves of life-saving help because of our pride. With this familiarity that breeds contempt. So he follows up with a response, a proverb in response. A prophet is never welcome in his hometown. Perhaps you can relate to that. And no matter how old you are and what you've done, you go back home and you're still that kid. True in a family, true in a church. It's happened here. I've talked to people who have, you know, they've gone off to college, they've come back, but they're still that teenager who did something goofy, shaved off his eyebrow or something like that. Do miracles. Remember the devil's words? Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And yet here they are, the blind, the poor, denying it all and saying, putting Jesus to the test, do a miracle. We've heard you've done it in Capernaum. But that's an expression not of a willingness to believe, but of unbelief. And so the relevance of these two stories that really put the straw on the back of the camel that broke its back, that moved them from contempt to outrage. That widow, not an Israelite, not a member of the covenant people, an outsider from Sidon. a humble woman of no means, and she's going to die in her desperation, but with nothing to lose. You see, what she had that gives her an edge over those in Nazareth listening to the words of Jesus, she was under no illusion that she was in desperate circumstances. And so she said, well, if I use this little bit of flour for the prophet, the worst that can happen is my son and I die a little sooner with one less meal in our belly. And so, in faith, she does so. And you remember the story and the miracle that occurred. Naaman is a different situation. Here is a very proud man, and yet desperate, with a disease that was beyond the medicine of the day to heal, leprosy. And his own pride kicking in. What, the prophet saying that I have to dip myself in one of these rivers in Israel, the Jordan? Oh, we've got better rivers back home in Syria. And then that heroic servant saying, listen, if he'd asked you to do any spectacular thing, you would have done it. Why don't you just do it? You don't want to be a leper, do you? You see, the voice of reason has to penetrate that thick protective wall of pride. This man would have denied himself a cure from leprosy due to his own nationalism. We've got better rivers back home. So he does it, and he's cleansed. What an outrage, then. Jesus has poked his finger right in all the pride of these Nazarenes. They're not blind. They're not poor. And a reminder from their own scriptures of how the word of God had to go to the outsider, the Gentile, to find reception, faith. Could have gone to any number of widows in Israel. Could have healed any number of lepers in Israel. But in those dark times of rebellion, now for us, this is a word, I think, that becomes increasingly significant as we grow in the Christian faith, or not just grow, I suppose, but we sort of, time passes in our self-identification as Christians. And the habits of our religion become more settled and in place. And we come to church, and it was a struggle, but we do it. We do it every week, and it just becomes like clockwork. Or we do our devotional time, or we say our prayers, and we do all of those things that we should be doing. And here's the great danger of all of those excellent things, my friends. That pride, it's not quite gone. That inclination to feel good about ourselves, to escape, to run from feeling bad about ourselves. And we forget. We forget how desperate we are. We forget how gracious God is. And we start looking at, well, we're good, upstanding Christians. And we sink into this we versus them view of humanity, as though we, upstanding Christian people, are somehow more deserving and less in need of the grace of God than anyone else. And the problem is, no miracle is going to occur in a place like that. And we, in our religiousness, can be like Teflon to the Spirit of God, and Jesus can come with a word that can be fulfilled in our hearing if we have ears to hear, and then he can leave town again And we can keep on coming to church. And we can keep on doing all the right things. And we'll be dead in our sins. Let's pray. Lord God, break through that contempt of familiarity and that worldly pride of status, rank, race, nationality, and give us the pure wonder of the graciousness falling from the lips of Jesus. Lord God, that we might receive sight, help us to acknowledge our blindness, our poverty, our captivity, our desperate need of Jesus. Father, do not allow our pride to keep us from experiencing your goodness, your kindness. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name.